Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. How are we all doing today? Man, it is always a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. I always love getting to hear the fellowship of the saints as we are just excited to greet one another as we begin a Sunday morning. Well, if we have not had a chance to meet yet, my name is Tony Tompkins. I serve as our student pastor here at Life Point. And let me just say, welcome. We are so glad you've joined us. Whether it's your first time, whether it's your 1,000th time, we're happy that you're here. If you got your copy of God's Word, you can go and open up to Matthew chapter 5. That's the passage we're going to be in this morning. If you're looking for a title for this morning's sermon, I've titled it, Bless Your Heart. Reason being, we're going to be in a passage that if you're like me, if you've grown up in the church, if you've been around the church, you've heard this passage before. It's known as the Beatitudes. And of course, I can't talk about the Beatitudes without mentioning the cliche, they're the Beatitudes. I'm a youth pastor, I have to be corny. So as we look at this passage, we see some beautiful statements that Jesus gives us. Blessed are those who... For they shall, we get these statements from Christ as he tells us about who it really is who's blessed in this life. And when we think about it, we think about what it means to be blessed a lot. We think about the concept of blessing. We will hear that in regular conversation. How are you doing? Man, I am so blessed. And we immediately have an image in our minds when somebody tells us that they are blessed. Now, probably we're thinking that that person is saying, hey, I've got a good job. I've got a good house. Love the neighborhood we live in. I've got a good family. I've got a good spouse, man, and all of those things. And let me be clear. Those are wonderful things. They come from the hand of God. Absolutely, we can consider every one of those a blessing. And yet, at the same time, that's not quite the direction Jesus goes when we look at Matthew chapter 5. I titled this message, Bless Your Heart, for a couple reasons. For one, when I went to college in South Carolina. And in the great state of South Carolina, people say that all the time. I'll bless your heart. And people usually mean one of a whole bunch of different things when they say bless your heart. It could mean, hey, you just opened up about something deep and spiritual and personal, and you're asking for a prayer request, and they're like, oh, bless your heart. And they mean they're going to pray for you, and they care about you. It could mean that you just told them the most ridiculous, preposterous statement, for example, that you don't like sweet tea, and they go, oh, bless your heart. Can't be in South Carolina and not like sweet tea. But point being, we think about this concept a lot. We think about blessings a lot. We think about what does it mean to be blessed. And those answers I gave before, you know, the nice house, a good job, a family, good health, financial stability, those are blessings that do come from the hand of God. We thank the Lord for those things. Absolutely. None of those are bad answers. I want to be clear in saying that. But what came to the mind of Christ as he gave the Beatitudes? What did he focus on? And a common thread you're going to see as we turn to our text is this, that the blessed life has so much more to do with the posture of your heart than the possession of material things. It's so much more about where your heart is and where your spirit is than what you do and don't have. Look with me in Matthew chapter 5. Here is what Matthew records Jesus saying. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I believe an overarching idea that we get from this passage is this. The Beatitudes teach us that the blessed life is one that is humble, pure, and heavenly focused. Humble, pure, heavenly focused. If I were to boil it down to three things, Humble, pure, heavenly focused. This doesn't mean we exclude other definitions of blessed that come from Scripture. There's points where we can see clearly that children are considered a blessing from the Lord. And yes, we believe that. We affirm that. Proverbs 31 tells us that an excellent wife is more precious than jewels. And let me tell you, I consider myself incredibly blessed to have a wife who is so precious to me. I consider myself so blessed to have a 10-month-old daughter who is so precious to me. I am so blessed to have that. And yet these Beatitudes that we see in Matthew 5, these are not just attainable for all of us as Christians, but these are the standard qualities that you and I should think about that should be clear and evident in the life of a Christian, regardless of where you're at in life, regardless of your financial status, regardless of your job, regardless of where you live, regardless of what culture you live in, regardless of your income, whatever other situation, circumstances you got going on, every single one of us, without exception, we are all called to this standard of the Beatitudes. That applies as much to me as it does to you, as it does to every person in this building. We are all called to live this way. These can be pursued regardless of your context and your situation. And you'll notice this, that each one of them is written in such a way that there's a blessing connected to a promise. Blessed are those, for they shall. There's a real sense that when we read these words, we see promises that God is giving to us, promises that our Savior is giving to us. And just in that quick read-through, we can see this. The Beatitudes are not convenient. They are not popular, they are not convenient, and they're not always easy. Following Jesus is not always going to be easy in our lives. Following Jesus will not always be convenient, but it's worth it. But it is beautiful and it is holy. Following the Beatitudes is not always going to be convenient. It's going to be difficult sometimes. I just read through that list. I'm sure you can imagine. Some of these are going to be really difficult to follow at times and really difficult to believe. That's when I'm blessed? That's when I am blessed? Yes. We believe it because our Savior says it. So let's break this down a bit further. The blessed life is a life that's humble in heart. The blessed life is one that's humble in heart. These first three Beatitudes, in many ways, work together to display a humility of heart. Poor in spirit, those who mourn, blessed are the meek. These three exemplify a spiritual humility. And let's just start with that first one, poor in spirit. It's a phrase we don't always use. It's a phrase that may not be said in common English a whole lot today, but it's a beautiful phrase, and it basically means this. I can't be my own savior. I can't buy my way into heaven. I can't do enough good. I'm not perfect. I'm not able to be so good that I can say I'm deserving of heaven. Poor in spirit has the spiritual humility to say this, I need a savior. If you wanted to make it real simple, what's poor in spirit? Jesus, I need you. That phrase would be a real quick, concise definition of poor in spirit. Jesus, I need you. That's poor in spirit. It recognizes I have a spiritual need for a savior. Jesus is that savior. I believe Jesus made this beatitude first because by this one beatitude, the rest of them are unlocked and the rest of them are made possible. Because if I am poor in spirit, if I'm spiritually humble enough to say, Jesus, I need you, I need a savior, then I have hope of following the rest of these. But I'm gonna tell you something. I'm not gonna be hungering and thirsting for righteousness if I don't acknowledge that I need a savior. I'm not going to be merciful if I don't acknowledge that I've been shown great mercy in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be pure in heart if I'm not acknowledging that my heart has stuff I gotta repent of. If I'm not following Christ, if I'm not coming to him acknowledging my need for a savior, if I'm not poor in spirit first, I'm not going to follow the rest of these Beatitudes. I'm not gonna be able to uphold the rest of these. I'm not gonna live that kind of a life. I believe that's why Jesus said this one first. I believe it so clearly illuminates the rest of the Beatitudes. I believe that's why Jesus said it first. I don't think he did that on accident. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who recognize their need for a savior. If you don't have that quality, you can't hope to have the rest. You can't hope to live the rest of the Beatitudes if you don't first acknowledge, Jesus, I need you. I need a savior. Those who mourn likely refers to those who are mourning over sin. When we see sin in the world. There is a real sense in which that should break our hearts. It should break our hearts that we see rampant sin in our world today. But I'm gonna go a step further. It should begin, with you and I seeing the sin in our own hearts and us mourning and seeking to repent over the sin in our own hearts first. Yes, we seek to address the sin of the world, but we gotta make sure that we are getting right before the Lord ourselves. Man, before I have a word to say about the world, I better make sure that I'm repenting of my own sin. Before I'm talking about how evil the world is, I better stop and ask myself, what evil lurks in my own heart? Every one of us has to have the spiritual humility. We gotta be poor in spirit enough to say, Lord, where do I need to repent? What sin do I need to be mourning of? What do I need to be turning over to you? And here's the beauty, we have this hope and this comfort. As 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have this hope that if we do bring our sins before the Lord, if we do mourn our sins, recognizing, Lord, I am wrong, forgive me, cleanse me, we have the hope that we will be comforted in who our Savior is. And our God delights in forgiveness. Our God is not begrudging in giving forgiveness, like, ugh, I really have to forgive him again. No, our God delights to do this. This is who he is. He's a forgiving and merciful God. When we mourn over our sin and we bring it before the Lord, acknowledging our need for him, we have the hope that we will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek is a word that I think is often confused for weak, and I don't think that they're quite the same thing. I think people confuse them a lot because they rhyme. But I believe one of the best definitions I've ever heard of meek is this: power under control. See, meekness it's a quality that's very much focusing on self-control and gentleness and graciousness. It's not weakness per se, it's more about power under control. It's self-control, it's graciousness, gentleness in our speech and in our demeanor. Meekness has the self-control to not lose your temper when people are frustrating. Meekness is not vengeful, it's not petty. It does not return offense for offense. Now, it's not pacifism because it's not led by a fixation on worldly power dynamics. It does not define success the way that the world does. One of the temptations we'll sometimes face, and this is where meekness can be difficult, is we will often face the temptation to, as some people might say, match their energy. They were mean to me, I'm gonna be mean right back. They were harsh to me, I'll be much harsher. They insulted me, I've got a better insult. We find that temptation in our flesh, don't we? That's something that's so common in our world. But meekness understands, I don't have to return insult for insult. I can move on. It's not that deep. It is not that big a deal. I can move on. I can live with someone doesn't respect me. Meekness understands, I can still love and pray for those who don't like me or who don't respect me. And how do I know that Jesus had his eye towards that? Well, later on in Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, he gives this command: love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That's biblical meekness, to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Again, that's not convenient. That's not easy. How many of you think it's easy to pray for your enemies, to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you? That's not easy. It's not convenient, but it's worth it, and it is holiness. And as we're given that command, we still have this hope that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Why? Because we know that Christ is coming again to bring about the new heaven and new earth. And so we know that this earth as it is, it's not our home until Christ comes back and redeems it and makes everything the new heaven and new earth. We know that's our eternal home with Christ, and we cling to that hope. The goal of biblical meekness is that we're not gonna intend to be harsh. We're not intending to cause harm. We're not boasting over others. And at the same time, it should be said, there are some who read this and advocate for pacifism, but I don't believe that's at all what the text is going for. A biblically meek Christian may still defend him or herself, but would not be one to seek out violence when a clearly peaceful solution exists. Here's another thing about meekness. Meekness is able to focus on my sins first and even on the sins of the church first before we focus on the sins of the world. There is a danger in not acknowledging and not confronting the sins of ourselves and the sins of the church first. See, a spiritual humility that these three attributes cultivate, it does not shrug off the sins of the church by saying, well, look, there's always going to be sins in the church. There's always going to be problems there. Yes, so we always confront them. We always repent of them. We always take that sin seriously in the church, whatever it may be. Yes, there may always be sin in the church, but we always confront it. We always address it. We always seek to repent of it. That has to always be a priority for us, because that's so much of what it means to be poor in spirit, mourn over our sin, and to be meek. There's a danger in letting ourselves not begin by asking ourselves, man, where do I need to be confronted and convicted of my own sin? Man, let me tell you something. There are times where, as someone who I've known for a long time, I wanted to go into ministry, and so I've been in ministry at this point for a number of years. And so in my life, I've also sat through a good number of sermons because I grew up in the church. And I can tell you, since getting into ministry, there have been moments, I can admit, there's moments where I've sat under a sermon, and you know what I thought before? I could preach this text better. And that's so foolish of me. Man, that's wrong. I got to repent of that. I got to own up to that and say, man, that's not where I should be. Maybe you'll relate to this one. There's times I've been sitting under a sermon and I've thought, man, I know who needs to hear this sermon. You do, Tony. Man, you and me need to hear that sermon. If God got you to church this morning, I guarantee you, you need to hear the sermon that you're hearing. Whenever it is, wherever it is, listen, if God got your butt in church that morning, you need to hear that sermon as much as whoever you're thinking, like, oh boy, he really needs to hear the sermon. She needs to hear this sermon. You need to hear the sermon. I need to hear the sermon. Man, before we get to this mindset that's so quick to want to call out the sins of others, we better start by asking ourselves, where do I need to confront myself? Where do I need to address sin in my own life? Where do I need to be repenting and confronting myself first? Not to avoid talking about the sins of others, but I got to begin by making sure, man, I got stuff in my own life I better get right first. I better start there. And we see that this is actually the flow of much of Scripture, because the majority of Scripture would confront people like you and me who were in church every Sunday, who would call ourselves followers of God. The bulk of Scripture confronts those of us who would call ourselves followers of Christ. Now, are there exceptions? Of course. You've got Jonah, you've got Nahum, Obadiah, the beginning of Amos, that confront pagan, unbelieving nations. Absolutely. The bulk of Scripture, however, confronts those who would call themselves Christians. So the blessed life begins by acknowledging, I got a lot of sin in my own life I better confront first. It acknowledges a humility of heart that says, I need to take my own sin seriously. I better be careful to not be so self-righteous that I'm more obsessed with other people's sins than repenting of my own. I better make sure that I'm confessing and repenting of my own sin. Second, the blessed life is pure in motivation. First, we talked about how the blessed life is humble in heart. Second, the blessed life is pure in motivation. These next three Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart. These should be driving motivations of how we live our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. How do we know this is true? If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we'll be satisfied because we have Christ, the perfect embodiment of righteousness. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we'll be satisfied because we will have Jesus Christ, the perfect fulfillment of righteousness. If we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we can know that will be fulfilled. In Psalm 37:4, an often quoted psalm in which the psalmist writes, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I believe that that psalm is true on so many levels. One of them, I think one of the first ones is this: if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he'll give us the desires of our heart. Why? Because he himself will be the desire of our heart. And the Lord will be eager to be close to us in relationship. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Yes, because he will be the desire of your heart. And yes, he will freely give himself to you, freely be eager to have a relationship with you. Yes, we know that's true. That verse is not written to give us some kind of a prosperity gospel hope or mindset that says, listen, if I love God, if I delight myself in God, he's gonna give me the nice car or the promotion at work or the house that I've been wanting. That's not what delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. It's not angled at that. It's not about that. It's about getting right with the Lord first. And in the same way, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Again, this deals with a posture of your heart, because your heart will be satisfied in him. And because you can never have too much of the Savior in your life. You will be satisfied in him, because you can only be satisfied in him. St. Augustine of Hippo famously said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O Lord." Jeremiah 29:13 also tells us this, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And there's something to be said about how that relentless pursuit of the Lord is the only way we will end up close to him. We do not casually drift into holiness and wake up one day and go, "Man, I'm so close to God now and I'm so holy now." We don't casually drift into that. To get close to the Lord, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, there must be an intentional desire in your hearts. There has to be a plan in your life. There's got to be clear steps you're taking to pursue him. You're not going to drift into closeness with God. It's not how we are. That's why Jesus has to tell us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because guess what? Left to ourselves, we don't. Left to ourselves, we got to have the spiritual humility. We got to be poor in spirit enough to say, "Lord, I don't naturally hunger and thirst for righteousness. So Lord, help me to hunger and thirst for righteousness more. Lord, help me to hunger for your word, hunger for time with you, hunger for time with the saints. Help me to hunger for your ways and your standard of right, Lord." That should be on our hearts. That should be a prayer of our hearts. We have to live lives that are motivated by the righteousness of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I think this is perhaps best illustrated by a parable Jesus gave later in Matthew. In Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35, I'm going to summarize that parable. A king was settling accounts. He was settling debts that people owed to him. And one man owed him an enormous sum of money, a lifetime worth of money. To try and put it into modern terms, he owed him several million dollars. Not like $5 million, like hundreds of millions of dollars. For the sake of conversation, we're going to pretend it's $100 million. So this one servant owes $100 million, and he can't pay it. And the king says, "Well, then you're going to have to go to prison or sell off things in order to begin paying me back." And the man begs and pleads, and the king in his mercy forgives the man and says, "I'm going to forgive you of your debt." That forgiven servant turns around and finds a man who owes him the equivalent of a couple $1,000s. We're going to say it's about $5,000 for the sake of conversation. "I've just been forgiven $100 million. I'm going to go find the guy who owes me $5,000. And when that man begs and pleads and says, "I can't pay it," I'm going to have him thrown in prison for not being able to pay off my debt. That's how the forgiven servant acts. And when that happens, the king hears about it. He brings that original forgiven servant back in and goes, "I forgave you of so much and you imprison him over so little?" And ultimately the king has that previously forgiven servant imprisoned for his debt. And the point of the parable is that it was brought up when Jesus was asked, how much do we have to forgive others? Seven times? Because in their day, seven was considered many times that you were forgiving someone. It was considered, if you forgave somebody three times, that was considered sufficient. Seven, hey, you're going above and beyond. That was their culture. And Jesus says, no, not seven times, 70 times seven. And what Jesus was communicating with that is not, hey, carry around a notepad, and as soon as they hit number 490, no more forgiveness. That's not the point. The point is an indefinite amount of times, much greater than what you're anticipating, more than you're imagining, we must be more merciful and more forgiving. Why? Because you and I have been shown such tremendous forgiveness in Christ. We are like that unforgiving servant who we owed hundreds of millions of dollars and we had no hope of paying it back. And if we ever turn around and harbor unforgiveness against our brother or sister, it's like that servant who then turned around, found the guy who owed him $5,000 and made a huge scene. That pales in comparison to what you were just forgiven. Are you kidding me? And that is you and me when we've been forgiven in the gospel and yet we refuse to be forgiving, merciful people in our lives. People who are truly forgiven in the gospel who recognize what mercy we've been shown, we're quick to have the humility to forgive others, to show mercy to others. Again, this comes back to that poor in spirit. I recognize my need for a Savior. I better not forget it. Because guess what? When somebody wrongs me, I better be quick to be merciful. I better be quick to be forgiving. Why? Because the mercy and the forgiveness I've received in Christ is so much greater than the mercy and forgiveness he's asking me to show somebody else. I promise you that. However much Jesus is asking you to forgive somebody else, I guarantee you he's forgiven you more. I guarantee you. We're even told at one point, if the Lord kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? The answer is none of us. We would all be doomed. But praise be to the Lord that he is forgiving and merciful towards us. Look, he calls us in turn to be merciful, forgiving people. We must be motivated to forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Proverbs 15:29 tells us the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. If our hearts are not in a pure place, that's going to impact our connection to God in prayer and in life. We are not going to be as close to God if we are not pure of heart, if we are not in the right place before the Lord the way that we should be. And again, we're only going to be able to be pure in heart, how? If we're poor in spirit, if we are the rest of these qualities. These all so go together that it's so hard to be one of these Beatitudes without seeking to be all of them. Hebrews 12:14 teaches us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Look, there's no such thing as a Christian who truly believes the gospel, whose life doesn't show a life that lives out the gospel. There's no such thing as a Christian who's like, look, I've truly been changed by the gospel. I've believed in the gospel, but I'm not walking in it. I'm not living with a pure heart. I'm not living as a merciful person. I'm not living in these ways. There's no such thing as a Christian who is unaffected by belief in the gospel. See, if our faith is only head knowledge and it doesn't change every motivation of our lives, if it doesn't drive you and I to be pure in heart, then we haven't truly understood the gospel yet. We haven't truly understood the faith at that point. We must be careful not to be motivated by the same things that motivate the world. We got to make sure that the motivations of our hearts align with Christ's ways, not the world's, not what's convenient, not what's popular, not what's easy. You and I are not called to the easy life in Christ. We're called to a holy life in Christ. And we're promised that there will be great spiritual blessing in that. We are promised it's worth it. No, we're not promised easy. Don't ever think that I'm up here preaching to you that the Christian life is easy, but it's worth it. But it is beautiful and it is holy. And the closeness that we can have with our Lord is so much greater than any of the blessings that we can have in this life. Our motivations, the motivations, what drives our hearts, man, we should aspire to be people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, people who are merciful, people who are pure in heart. Our hearts, our motivations have to be in the right place. These three should guide what motivates us. We must be careful because even an unclean motivation can corrupt a good act. Lastly, the blessed life is focused on heavenly glory. The blessed life is focused on heavenly glory. These last three, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Each of these has a focus on heavenly glory over the here and now. When we think about peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Look, our goal, because every one of us in life, we have moments where we have to wrestle through difficult conversations. Every one of us has moments where we're like, man, we gotta confront something. We gotta have a difficult conversation. It might be at home, it might be at work, might be with a friend, wherever it may be, we all have those conversations in life. Our goal when we have those conversations is not winning a conflict, so to speak. It's not dominating the conversation, so to speak. Our goal is peaceful reconciliation. A good friend of mine told me that when it comes to those difficult, controversial topics, you know, sometimes where people even have different opinions and different convictions, he told me this: I consider the win of the conversation that we're still talking afterwards, that we're still friends afterwards, after the difficult conversation. I consider that the win. Not that we step away and go, I can mark in my column, that's another win for me. No, but that we're still talking and we're still wanting to work together after this, that we still are seeking peace together. And I'll tell you something, when I think about that friend, he's a man who aspires to be a peacemaker in how he speaks to others, and I admire that about him. Peacemaking doesn't mean we don't address the problems or the conflicts in life. It means that when we do address those problems, we do them keeping the Beatitudes in mind, keeping the rest of these words in mind. We address problems, those confrontations, with meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, with mercy, as poor in spirit, humble hearts. We address the difficult conversations with the rest of these Beatitudes in mind. Being a peacemaker is not about avoiding conflict, it's about approaching conflict the right way, approaching this God's way. We still confront sin. We still want to work through the problem. We still confess sin and tell someone how they may have wronged us, but we do so in accordance with the rest of the Beatitudes. And what's the promise? That we shall be called sons of God. This deep familial relationship, this identity that goes far beyond just being connected with his name, but part of his family. How beautiful that is. Blessed are the peacemakers, not those who are so mighty that they can crush others. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's who Jesus called blessed. And see, when you and I are focused on heavenly glory, we can accept, I don't have to win every conversation because it's not about that. I don't have to be a bulldozer to people because it's not about that. It's not about, I've got to just earn everybody's respect. You might have their respect, you might not. But when I'm focused on heavenly glory, I don't have to focus on winning the conversation. I'm more focused on doing the conversation God's way. I'm more focused on doing things God's way than I am about winning or earning someone's respect or what's convenient. I've got to be so much more focused on doing things God's way and lining myself up with how God calls us to resolve things. These last two very much go together because it's the same concept, just spoken two different ways. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you're reviled and persecuted for the name of Christ, for your reward in heaven is great. These last two very much touch on the same point. I don't want you to just think for a moment. When I began this message talking about who we think about as blessed, who was sitting here thinking, the persecuted, that's who's blessed. Those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel, they're blessed. How many of us actually sit around and think about that? How different is that from what we're used to thinking? How different is that to our world and our culture and ourselves? Who does Jesus call blessed? He calls those who are persecuted, suffering for the sake of the gospel. There's a moment in the book of Acts. I find it one of the most profound moments of Acts where some of the apostles are preaching the gospel and they get arrested for preaching the gospel and they get imprisoned and they get beaten and they're told to stop preaching the gospel. And they say, so we're not going to do that. We're going to keep preaching the gospel. And not only that, not only do they say we're going to persevere and keep preaching the gospel, they actually go a step further, and this is one of the most just mind-blowing ideas in the book of Acts to me. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. I want you to just let that sit for a moment. The apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. How different is that from our modern perception of blessed? They said, man, we're truly blessed that we're worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. I believe those apostles were remembering these words of Christ when they went through that. I believe they were meditating on the Beatitudes as they suffered that, as they faced that fate. And I want to draw attention to this point as well. Blessed are you when you suffer for Christ's sake. Christ's sake, not the sake of your own sin. We're blessed when we suffer for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. We are not blessed when we suffer because we were a jerk to somebody. We are not blessed when we suffer because we were rude or because we were self-righteous or arrogant or a problem or whatever else. We are not blessed when we're suffering for the sake of our own sins. Be careful to check your heart first before you rush to be like, I must just be suffering for the sake of righteousness. Keep that spiritual humility, that poor in spirit that remembers, hang on a second, am I suffering for Christ's sake or for the sake of my own sins? Because there's times where we may be suffering because we were stupid or because we were unsanctified or unholy. And we're not blessed when we're suffering for that sake. We're just facing consequences like a regular person. But when we stand for the gospel, when we're suffering for the sake of the gospel, We are blessed then because it's not about us. We're focused on heavenly glory. We're blessed when we're suffering for Christ's sake, not our own, Christ's sake. Really important qualifier there. Really important qualifier. And we can only be focused on this heavenly glory when we have the spiritual humility to acknowledge our need for Christ as Savior. Because look, it's not about my glory. Because if I'm living a life that says, man, I'm gonna be okay to suffer for the sake of the gospel, it's not about me, it's about Christ. That takes a deep spiritual humility in our lives. And look, here's the reality in our lives. If we live in accordance with the Beatitudes, there may be people who like us, there may be people who don't. And you know what? We gotta remember, they hated Christ too. They hated the prophets too. We're given that assurance in verse 12. We're given that reminder. If we live this way, look, there's still gonna be some people who don't like us. Let me tell you something. I can live with, if somebody looks at my life and they say, and they're upset because I preach and proclaim and believe Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. There's no other name on heaven or earth that can save you, Jesus alone. He's the one way of salvation. He's the way, the truth, and the life. If someone's offended that I believe that, I can live with that. So be it. Because in that instance, hey, I'm standing for the gospel. I'm not standing for Tony's sins. For me to stand there and say, hey, you know what? Jesus is the one and only way to be saved. If someone's offended that I believe that, so be it. I can live with that. If someone's upset at me because of my pride or my selfishness or whatever other mess in my life, okay, that's a problem I better get right with Jesus about. But if we are resented or reviled because we're standing for the gospel, hey, that's a moment where you're blessed. That's a good thing. That's weird for us to think about, but it is a good thing. And as I close and I invite the worship team back on stage, I want to conclude with this. There's a lot of times in our day and age where there's conversations about people wanting to put the Ten Commandments in school, and let me say, I'm for that. I think it's a good thing. Absolutely in favor of it. The Ten Commandments are wonderful, and I think it's good for students to see the Ten Commandments every day. Absolutely. I'm gonna go a step further. I would love to see us put the Beatitudes in school classrooms. I would love for students to grow up seeing the Beatitudes every day. I think it would do incredible benefit to students and to us as adults too, by the way. But what a benefit it would be. Imagine a world with me where students are growing up thinking about this every day. Man, blessed are you when you're poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are you when you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you persecuted for Christ's sake. I want you to imagine me a world where students grow up thinking about that. I would love to see that. Get the same kind of energy that we put towards the Ten Commandments. I'd love to see that energy towards the Beatitudes. Man, what a blessing that would be to us. So as we close, we remember this, that the blessed life is one that's humble in heart, it's pure in motivation, and it's focused on heavenly glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word. Lord, we thank you for all the ways that you use it to encourage us, to challenge us, to convict us. Lord, we pray that you may continue to move in our hearts, make us more and more like you. Lord, we pray that you help us to be humble, pure, and focused on heavenly glory. Keep our eyes on you in all things, Lord. Help us to remember that you have a far better way of doing things than we do. Lord, we continue to ask that you make us more and more like you. May we do all things to the praise of your name and your glory. We pray all things in Jesus' name and for the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.